God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us today. Grace that we've sung about in that song, Amazing Grace. And how our vision of you, Father, is born again by some of these songs that touch our hearts and touch our lives and help us to understand your calling in our life that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. Lord, I thank you for this word. We have in our hands, Father, a Bible, an English Bible, several different translations in this room maybe, but Father, all of them faithful to the word that was given 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago to make us, Father, men and women of God, holy in your sight, that we might exalt you and rejoice in our relationship with you in all the earth. And so I ask, Lord, that as we study these things today, you would help us to understand a little bit better how it is we ought to live and conduct ourselves, not only in the world, Father, but also in the community of faith. And we thank you for this, Father, and for your calling to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Can you believe it? We're in the last chapter of 1 Timothy. I thought I hadn't had enough coffee this morning because things were just kind of, they weren't coming clear. But then I realized I was sitting under a chair that the light has burned out. What a relief it was for me to get up here and look up there and say, oh, the light's burned out. That's why. So, Christopher and Christine, sorry that you're in that dark area, but we'll have that fixed next week, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we put in today to this portion of Scripture, we're coming down to Paul's last words and encouragements in this book to his young disciple Timothy, who he has left or sent to Ephesus to pastor the church there that had been planted years before. And as he writes these words to Timothy, there's all manner of things going on in the church that Timothy is supposed to speak to and correct the believers, not only in their understanding, but sometimes in their practice of living out the life of Christ in community. I was just listening with Larry this morning and amazed at how many of the items he spoke of this morning are appropriate for the scriptures that we'll be reading today, as Paul touches on some of these very things that are still an obstacle in the church today, regardless of whether we're Baptist or Episcopal or, you know, whatever, non-denominational like us, can't make up our minds what we are. And so in these verses, chapter 6, and we'll hopefully get through verses 1 through 10 today, we'll concentrate on a couple of things. Otherwise, we could spend weeks just on this passage, but we'll try to zoom in on a couple of things that will be helpful for us as we live in our culture. Chapter 6, verse 1. I'm just going to read these 10 verses and then we'll start digging. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, well, he's puffed up in conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The first two verses, 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, have almost no correlation in our society today.
What?
No, that's right. We have talked often about with every passage of Scripture, there is one and only one correct interpretation. But there can often be many, 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 many applications. And so as I say, in our society, in the United States of America, verses 1 and 2 have almost no correlation to us. It's talking about slaves. We are not talking about employees primarily. Paul says, let all those who are under a yoke as slaves. All right? It is not bondservant. That's not the word that's used in the Greek. It is slave. And so Paul is talking about people who are owned, lock, stock, and barrel, by someone else. We used to have that in our country. And it was the Civil War, part of what we call the Civil War, how they can call the slaughter of more than 600,000 soldiers a civil war, I don't know. But it's a different use of word civil. And so we had a war within our country that one of the goals of which was to resolve that situation, because way early in our society, even at the writing of the Declaration of Independence and the first Constitution of the United States of America, the writers and the founders and the framers thought it inconsistent with the Bible to own slaves, even though many of them did own slaves because of the culture that they lived in. And they made opportunity through constitutional means, and declaring in the Declaration of Independence that slavery was inconsistent with biblical Christianity. Now, it took more than 100 years to work that struggle out, and that struggle came at the expense of much, much bloodshed. And a person who might be a good student of Abraham Lincoln knows and understands that Abraham Lincoln was adamantly opposed to slavery. He thought it a gross injustice of humanity, much as we revile at abortion today. The fact that one person could buy and sell another human being like so much cattle or grain was just anathema to him. And he was willing to take this country to that horrible war for one of two reasons: to end slavery, to abolish it, and also to settle the issue, is it right or legal for a certain section of the United States to secede from the other? But this isn't a lesson in American history. So I say that Paul is talking in the Roman society where slavery was common. And there was a whole spectrum of treatment among slaves and slave owners. Some were very beneficent to their slaves. Some Romans who owned slaves were very good to their slaves. Even as we look in the days of the Old Testament in Judaism, it was permissible in that culture, and I'm not saying permissible by God, permissible by the state law, if you call it a state, to own slaves. And the Scriptures made opportunity for those slaves to be set free. Matter of fact, commandment. But in Rome, in Paul's day, it wasn't like that. A person could perhaps buy their freedom from slavery, but very, very few were ever able to do that. And so Paul, as they plant the church in Ephesus, they're coming into a society that is steeped in religion. As Jim has shared with us before and heard in Vietnam, we have freedom of religion, but it doesn't look the same as it does in the United States. Even in the United States today, freedom of religion is beginning to look different than it did when I was younger. And so in Rome, there was freedom of religion. In Greece, there was freedom of religion. But Socrates was murdered and put to death through a court of law because he didn't worship the right gods. He was a pious man, as they've told us, a religious man, but he didn't worship the gods that the Grecian in the city of Athens, the deities that they prescribed. And the same way with another man of history, Jesus Christ. There was freedom of religion in Rome and in such in a little bit in Judaism, and yet Jesus Christ was put to death for what? Blasphemy? Was he really guilty of blasphemy? No. But in their minds, those who had the law, he was. And so we're talking about a society that is permissible to own people. And Paul writes to the church because as they go in and they plant a church and they begin to understand and experience the freedom that we have in Christ, and as Paul would write to the church in the regions of Galatia, there is no difference in Christ, male or female, Jew or Greek, rich or poor, there's no difference. We're all the same. That's the essence of the Declaration of Independence when Thomas Jefferson wrote that in the first paragraph there. All created equal. And so as they begin planting this church, all of a sudden the doctrines of biblical Christianity come up against the stated policy of the state and they begin to clash. And we have men and women being saved in the city of Ephesus and coming into the church. And as they come into the church and hear the proclamation of the gospel, then they realize that our culture violates the culture of the Bible. And so Paul is saying to those who are slaves, he's talking in both verse 1 and verse 2 to those who are slaves. Let those who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now in verse 1, he's talking to those who are slaves under a master who is not a born-again believer, but a person of the world. And he says to those slaves, you ought to be such a person to your master in the expression of your Christianity, such that God, the person of God, and the teaching of God may not come into disrepute. Now, I was thinking about this, and like I said, that's the interpretation, but the applications are just manifold here. It ought to be our responsibility whether we want to say, okay, this could be like, you know, employees and employers. It could be like children and parents. It could be like husband and wife. It could be just like any old Joe going to any old place in USA or wherever. Now, when Larry was telling us about a pastor who said, we give 10%, who are you to take 18? And he put zero. And in that simple act, he has violated 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Because what does the waitress understand about that? And in that simple act of his so-called piety, works of righteousness, devotion to God, he has actually blasphemed God. And the teaching of God, in the New International Version it says, an our teaching, but it's not our there. It's talking about the teaching of God, the person of God. And so in that simple act, and so as I was dwelling on this, Larry used the word meditating this week, and I don't know about you, but I grew up in a situation where anytime you hear the word meditation, you just kind of shut your eyes and run and go, la, 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 you know, because meditation is, you know, that Far East stuff or wherever it came from. Actually, it's a biblical concept. And so as I was ruminating on this verse this week, as I was chewing the cud of 1 Timothy 6:1, I got to thinking how important and how theologically correct that little song was that we learned as kids. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, you know, be very careful in all that we say and do. How much better would it have been for his witness if that guy would have said, 18%, you've given us service. Scratch that, I'm doing 20. I mean, in the long run, in 500 years, that's what you define long run, right, Larry? In 500 years, what difference would that 2% have made to his budget? Precious little. And then in verse 2, Paul talks to those slaves who are owned by, not employed, owned by a Christian. And so here we have just a house in Ephesus. You have mom and dad and the kids, and then you have the slaves who are actually less than the pets. And they can be bought and sold. They can be whipped. By law, they can be killed. If you're really that distressed with them, just kill them. Buy some more. All of a sudden, the gospel comes into that house. And either the slave is born again or the owner is born again first. But in the course of time, they're both born again. And now we got this huge battleground and interface of war within our own mind, because I've been taught all of my life that slaves are slaves. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. And the slave has been resisting all of his life, knowing that he's a slave, but not content with that place in life. And so he has fought against the dictates of whoever owns him this week, this month, this year. And now all of a sudden the gospel comes to these, and they hear this madman Paul saying that there is no difference, slave or free. You're the same in Jesus Christ. And the slave owner is saying, I don't want to give this up. That's not right. And the slave is saying, you need to give me freedom. You need to treat me like an equal, because I am an equal. And so there's this contest of wills within their own minds and within the place where their minds meet together. And Paul is writing to Timothy, in the church. He's saying, we're not going to solve the problem of slavery this week in Rome. So in the church, recognize that they're free. They're free in Christ. Recognize that they're equal in their person and the caliber of their person. Recognize they're equal. But those who are slaves, give your master good service, even if he's not born again. And those who are slaves who have a master that's born again, don't treat them less. Work all the better for them. Why? Because those who benefit by your good service are believers and they are beloved in the Lord. In other words, you not only bless them, you bless the Lord when you do that good job. Now, you can take that interpretation and take it right into your job if you want and become the best worker that that employer has. Or if you're the employer, you can take this into your passage and you can become the best, most loving employer that that person's ever had. That's what the family that owns Hobby Lobby is trying to do. You've read about them, Chick-fil-A. Right? They're trying to take these verses and work them out in their life. So those are some things. Now, as we move on, verse 3, teach and urge these things. The way this is written grammatically, it could either talk about those things we've just been talking or those things that are coming up. And maybe Paul left the ambiguity there linguistically on purpose. So he could say, teach all these things, all the things that we've already covered and all the things that I'm fixing to cover. Teach these things and urge them. Don't just stand there and teach them, but really be on your congregation's back about these things. Make certain that they're working these things into the fabric of their character so that they begin to look like Jesus. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Oh boy. Oh boy. You know, there are times when a pastor, like how I'm putting that in third person, there are times when a pastor just wants to go home and crawl under the rug because you think, I can't believe I said that. That is so politically incorrect. I mean, Larry named names this morning. Did you hear that? Ay, ay, ay. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So Paul is saying, now he's not talking about those who are teaching out there, although that might be kind of under the umbrella, but his umbrella is a lot shorter. He's talking about Timothy. These guys are in your church. Hello. Hello. They may not be teaching ungodly things like the sanctity of the practice of homosexuality, which some churches teach today. That's just ungodly. But they might be teaching things that actually kind of smell good and kind of look good, and nevertheless they pull away from the doctrine of Christ, the pure doctrine of Christ. And Paul uses two words here. The sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word sound means robust health. And what they're presenting instead is a word that means sick and weakly. And so let's take a look at what some of this might be. For example, sound teaching produces godliness. That's right there at the end of verse 3. Sound teaching produces in the life of those that Timothy is not only teaching but urging them, it produces in their life godliness. What do we mean by godliness? It means they look like Jesus. In all that they say or do, they look like Jesus. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so those people who are growing, who are listening to sound teaching, healthy, robust, healthy teaching, over the course of time, as the pastor urges that, works it into the fabric of the congregation, then those people begin to look and act and behave godly because they are becoming godly. It's actually changing the fruit of the tree. We were talking with a brother a few weeks ago who had an apple tree, crab apples, and he hated them. And so he brought in a friend who zinged that thing off up above the ground, and they planted little shoots, and now out of that crab apple tree grows five varieties of good apples to eat. And that's what's happening with sound teaching. We get rid of all that bad stuff. Like, I was always taught that. It was okay. No, it's not okay. It violates the scriptures. It violates the character of God that we call sin. And so you cut that off and you begin to graft in things that are godly in that character. And pretty quick you're producing good fruit. That's the product of sound teaching. But the person that doesn't have that, and yet they're still proclaiming something from the pulpit or wherever their base of operation is, Paul says that person is puffed up with conceit. And have you ever noticed that very often the companion of conceit is ignorance? Abject ignorance. Sometimes it's worse than abject ignorance. The companion of pride oftentimes is just stupid. You know the difference, right? Ignorance can be cured with information. Stupid is terminal. And so Paul says those people who teach things, maybe they're not gross, ungodly things, but they have a tendency to draw us away from the healthy, robust teaching of the Scriptures. That person is conceited and he understands nothing. Wow. You already have a picture of somebody in your mind, don't you? I do. I'm not going to tell you who because I don't want to change your picture. He is puffed up with, you know that word puffed up comes from it's not an old Indian word, but we might say that. It's a word that means to be wrapped in smoke. You know how smoke goes up? Well, this person is wrapped in smoke so that he goes up, but really there's no substance. He's ignorant. Abject ignorance. Okay, I'll tell you. You force me. Carl Sagan. He has an unhealthy craving There's the opposite. Remember, we talked about sound doctrine, robust health. This person has an unhealthy or a sickly craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so let's dissect this a little bit and have some fun with it. This person has a sick, sick craving for controversy. Actually, the word conflict there and constant friction in the English Standard Version of verse 5 talks about some things that are always rubbing together. Always rubbing together. And they just can't come together. They're just rubbing against each other. And also, it's sick, it's weakly, and the fruit of that, as opposed to the healthy doctrine, the fruit of that is godliness. Look at the fruit of this. Quarrels about words which they produce, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, on and on. Okay, so let's go back up to verse 1 and 2, just for kicks, since it's in the context. And we have a slave and an owner, and the slave is born again, and the owner is born again, and the slave begins to think that maybe he should have the lifestyle of the owner. And it wouldn't be a bad idea for just a week for the owner to experience the lifestyle of the slave. And so he begins talking about that thing, and he bases it on the principle in Scripture, which is a biblical principle, that we're all the same in Christ. And he begins talking to some of the other slaves. What's the result of that? Does that tend to godliness in that household? Hardly. Hardly, hardly. All right, so that's, you know, first century. It's easy because it doesn't concern any of us. How about this? How about God has given the ability for one person to create fantastic wealth through some marketing enterprise? Whether it's a Letourneau who can create things in his mind that nobody else in the history of the world could imagine with huge, big equipment. Or whether it's a man who has been phenomenally successful in any of a number of different multi-marketing, multi-level marketing schemes, which, by the way, are not pyramids. Social Security is a pyramid. Amway is not. It's a legitimate business form. But there are some who are gifted and blessed in their ability to market stuff and the people that they come into contact. All of that is overseen by God. He's looking, woo! Way from above, has a good perspective. And so the people who don't have that wealth begin to get jealous. And even though they meet in church and they meet at rallies or wherever they go, they're working for Letourneau in the factory, they begin to think, we should have that wealth. And then before you know it, somebody in a pulpit that has millions of people listening to them on TV and radio and MP3s and 10,000 people in the congregation, and their salary way exceeds their lifestyle. Pretty quick, their lifestyle catches up to it, and they have to maintain that lifestyle. And because they're so phenomenal, and they're not talking about gross, unbiblical things, but they begin to just draw away from the truth a little bit, and they write books like, you can have it too. You know what? You can't. Might not be in God's program for you. You're not the gifted speaker that He is. You can't have it. But He tells you. And He gets a $7 million upfront promise. Just if you will say, I'll write a book, we'll pay you $7 million. And then if you really write the book, whoa. Okay? These people are in a church. And so it causes dissension. It causes envy and bad behavior. Remember the one lady who was flying first class to Vail and got upset because of a little spill of orange juice or something and began to revile the stewardesses? Finally, they had to land the plane and ask her to leave. Pastor's wife. Guess what? Don't ride in first class because you expect in last class to be spilled on. It's no big deal. constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived. Now let's look at something really interesting about depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness, now that, you know how sometimes we like to just dissect the words. Those words in the English Standard Version that are translated depraved, I think I wrote down some other words here, corrupt or depraved. That word is in the perfect tense, but here's the important part. It's in the passive mood, which means the action is happening to them. They're not the one doing the action. So the deprivation is actually happening to them. The corruption. Here we are in verse 5. And then also deprived of the truth. That's also in the passive mood, which means the actioning is happening to them. And so here's what's happening. These people are sitting in church. They're hearing a gospel, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of, for example, health and wealth, prosperity doctrines, blab it and grab it, name it and claim it. They're all over the United States. And it's drawing them away from sound, robust, healthy doctrine into a sickly, weak doctrine. And instead of producing godliness in their life, they are sitting there and their mind is being hammered with these doctrines, and in a passive way, not that they are aggressively doing it themselves, but this doctrine is causing a change in their character. And so it's passive, then they're deprived and deprived and depraved. Now here we come to imagining that godliness, or supposing, your translation might say, or it might say, who think. Now that's not passive, that's active. And so you have a passive thing happening to them as they sit and listen and listen and listen to these sick, weakly doctrines that Paul is talking about. And pretty quick, they take charge in the active and they begin to think or imagine or suppose here that godliness is a means of gain. That piety, that proper behavior as defined by the guy who wrote the book, is a means of financial gain. Financial is implied there. Is that happening in the church today? Oh, my stars. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because all of that passive doctrine that is happening to you as you listen. That's why, you know, people who were trying to get me to change my mind about music when I was in my period of Nebuchadnezzar, remember those 7 years of rebellion I told you about? So I had to live out in the wilderness where no man would even touch me. During those 7 years, there was a faithful minister in my church that was trying, he was teaching and urging John to change his taste in music. I said, I like the music. He said, it's not the music, John. He said, I hate it, but okay. It's the words that are killing you. You see, the music comes into us and it's a passive thing with us. They're just, the words, just, you know, they're just words. They don't mean anything. I just like the music. Okay, the words are changing your brain. And it doesn't matter if we're sitting in the car listening to the wrong music or if we're sitting in church listening to sick and weakly doctrine. The words are changing our brain, and as our brain changes, pretty quick our heart changes, and pretty quick our behavior changes, and pretty quick we are the expression of weak and sickly doctrine, and we're arguing about get-rich-quick schemes in church instead of demonstrating godliness to those we come in contact with because we've neglected good, sound, healthy doctrine. Wow, I can tell you, nobody goes into rural ministry with the idea that it's a means of great financial gain. But the gain isn't the problem. The craving it, that's the problem. Look where Paul goes. Now, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. He doesn't make a social stratosphere out of this. What he says is, if you have godliness in your life, if you are a man or a woman or a child of piety, that is, your character expresses the character of Jesus, and you're being molded day by day, month by month, year by year, into the image of Jesus Christ, then there is great gain in that if you can learn to be content in that. Didn't he tell that to the church of Philippi? I've learned to be content in all things. And so if we can accept where we are, socially, financially, slaves, rich, poor, whatever, if we can learn to accept that and still express godliness, and Paul says, that's great gain. Great gain. Consider this. We brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out with us. Naked I came, naked I leave. That's what Job said, right? Proverbs touches that all over and over and over again. But if we have food and clothing, in the ESV is not an exact translation. It means covering, and it could even extend to a house. But if we have food and sufficient covering, with these we will be content. Really? Oh, Paul, you have such little eyes. You have nothing that knows about the 21st century America. Who could even dream of being content with just food and covering? Ha! That's a joke, Paul. Really? We'll see. Larry went to a funeral yesterday. I performed one up in Leadville. Did a funeral for a sweet lady. They didn't even not only have suits, all they had was pack boots and ski parkas and knives. It was great. With food and covering, we'll be content. Wow. Now, that doesn't mean he's prescribing that. All he's saying is, that should be your mind. That should be your mind. And so Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was a very wealthy man, and then was very poor, and then was very wealthy. But those who desire to be rich, there's where it is. Those whose eyes are set on the goal of being wealthy. Everything revolves around that. Because whatever we have our eyes set on as a goal, that's what we pursue with all that is within us, right? Unless we're just like a grain of sand with no goals and just going wherever the water takes us and then dumps us at the lowest point. But assuming we have goals, then we work toward the attainment of those goals. And Paul says, but those whose goal, whose desire, whose every wish and longing is for wealth, they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That word ruin and destruction, you don't even want to know that. Think steak and shish kebab, and you pierce that steak with a shish kebab stick, and you pull it almost out, but then it comes back and pierces it again, and back and pierces it again, and back and pierces it again. That's the word, ruin and destruction. For those who set their goal to be rich, and that's the desire of their life, that goal of chasing wealth becomes to them a shish kebab stick that pierces them and comes back the other side and pierces again and through the ribs and up through the chin. And that's how they live their life. Oh, Paul is graphic. He is way politically incorrect. That's what he says. And the Holy Spirit of God stamped on there, that's approved, we'll print that. For the love of money. Again, he doesn't say, if you have money, it's bad. If you don't have money, it's good. He is not saying that. He's saying, if you have the affection of your heart set on attaining wealth, and you love money, it is a root. It's not the root. It's a root. There is no definite article there. We have seen a lot of roots of evil in every one of Paul's letters and throughout the book of Song of Songs. It is a root of all manner of evil. It's not the root of evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Remember, pierced. Ruin and destruction. Pierced themselves. And they do it to themselves after they have been listening to and absorbing bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. Oh, be careful, little ears. Well, now, we can have a lot of applications of this in our world today, can't we? As we look around. One of the things, I don't have necessarily a lust and a greed for money, but I'll tell you one of the things I like that tickles my ears is just to sit down with a single action revolver and pull the hammer back one click and two clicks and spin that cylinder. Don't you love the sound of that? Don't you love the sound of a cylinder just spinning in that? I love that. You do too, Greg. Don't shake your head like that. Sometimes I'll sit down while I'm watching Open Range and just spin that cylinder. I love it. I need a spinning cylinder anonymous club. There's a lot more serious things out there, guys. And if we're not careful of what we're listening to, then it has an effect on us, and then pretty quick we begin to actively act on that effect. And we walk away. Notice these are all people that Paul is saying they have left, they have been. He's talking to people who have been at one time in their life under good, sound, healthy teaching. And because they have subjected themselves to careless teaching of the Scriptures, they're beginning to wander from the course. May it never be of us. We want to be the ones that say, I don't care about 18, let's go 20. The name of God and the teaching of God is at stake in my life and the demonstration in my culture. Will you stand with me as we pray? And Brother Larry, would you lead us in prayer, please?